Mickey's big hand is past the six, and so we need to begin. Today we're going to be concluding a long time spent with a good friend, Jeremiah, and we're finishing up Lamentations chapter 5. And we will be moving from what is possibly the easiest of the prophets to interpret to possibly the most difficult of the prophets to interpret. Jeremiah is largely historical. Jeremiah is largely historical. And you just read what goes on. And Ezekiel is largely apocalyptic, which you sort of make guesses at is what it means. So we're going to be moving to a different book next week. Next time I speak in Sunday school. I'd also like to thank all of you for praying for me. And well wishes and cards and letters, and it's very humbling. Let's begin by praying. Father, we thank you for this, your book that you have given to us in your grace and mercy, that we might know the true and the living God, whom to know is eternal life. And we pray that your word would go forth powerfully today and accomplish your good pleasure, that we might know you, that we might know your Son, and that we might be built up in the most holy faith. Strengthen us by your word, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prepare our hearts to receive your truth, that we would bring forth fruit abundantly for your glory. And we give you thanks for the gift of salvation which you have accomplished in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the resurrection, that we have a living hope, that we have a purpose for living today and a hope for the future. And as we have this hope fixed on him, may we be purified and transformed into his likeness. In his name we pray. Amen. In Lamentations chapter 5, Jeremiah sort of takes a different tact, if you will. He talks about the destruction that Babylon has brought upon Jerusalem and Judah, but he speaks of it in a different light, so to speak. Up until now, the four chapters of Lamentations all have 22 verses, except for chapter 3, which has 44 verses. But the reason why the number 22 is involved with the number of verses of Jeremiah is because there are 22 letters to the Hebrew alphabet. And Jeremiah has been writing an acrostic for each chapter. And he's been using a Hebrew meter that is understood by Hebrew scholars. But we come to chapter 5, there are no acrostics, there is no Hebrew meter, it's just Jeremiah telling it like it is. And so we begin by a prayer for action. It says, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach." Now, does God have problems remembering? And then why does the... why do the people cry out, "Remember, O Lord"? If he has no problems remembering, why do they ask him to remember? Does God have problems seeing? It says, look and see our reproach. No, God doesn't have any problem seeing either. Then why are they praying this? Is this just worthless? No, we ask God to remember. We ask God to see. We ask God to do things that we know He already does so that He will take action. We're asking God to do something. And there's a reason why the children of Israel or the children of Judah or the children of Jerusalem are asking for God to do something. They begin by recounting their misery. And we're going to look at each of these verses and see what misery has come to them. Verse 2, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. All that they owned, all that they were going to pass down to their children and their grandchildren has been taken by strangers and aliens, by foreigners. Israel's inheritance was the land. Now they don't have it anymore. It's been taken away by strangers and aliens. Imagine if that happened to you. If all that you worked for your whole life, that you put aside for your children and your grandchildren, somebody came and stole it from you. That's happened. You know, people have lost their savings, their inheritance, through shysters. It's not a pleasant thing. Israel's inheritance was the land, and it has been taken away from them. We have become orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows. Do you know what the situation for a widowed woman was in Israel? It's terrible. She couldn't get anything. They had to, you remember the story Jesus gave of the widow who pestered the judge for justice? And the judge wouldn't give her any justice? He said, because she annoys me, I'll go ahead and give her justice. That's how they thought of the widows. That they were worthless. They had no contributing factor in the society. Now we have become orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows. It's a sad, sad state of affairs in Israel. Verse 4. We have to pay for our drinking water. Our wood comes to us at a price. Where did Israel get its wood? From Lebanon? They just got it for free. They could get wood whenever they wanted. Where'd they get water? Well, they had streams of water. They had water all over the place. Now what do they have to do? They have to pay for it. You know what it's like when you get something for free? Let's say you've dug a well and you're getting your water for free. Or let's say you've put solar panels on your roof and you're getting your electricity for free. And then somebody decides to charge you for those solar panels in a way that you never expected. That makes you upset, doesn't it? When people start taking money away from you that was yours, that you were clever enough to dig your own well, to get your own water, build your own solar panels, but now we have to pay money to use what's ours. That didn't excite many of the Israelites. Verse 5. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are worn out. There is no rest for us. Israel had no rest from their labors. It reminded me of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18 and 19 that Tyler's been going through. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. There is no rest for the wicked, saith the Lord. And there is no rest for Israel from their labors. Everywhere they go, there's attacks and it's just a time of unrest and a time of difficulty for them. Verse 6, we have submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Israel had trusted Gentile nations rather than trusting in the Lord. We have submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. We don't have enough bread. So we turn to Gentile nations rather than to the Lord. Verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities. Now in Exodus chapter 20, God did say, or Exodus chapter 30, God did say that he punishes the iniquities of the fathers to the third and fourth generations. But God is a just God. God is a righteous God. And as it says in, I didn't write the verse down, but as it says in Jeremiah, and as it says somewhere else, that God is not going to have the fathers bite sour grapes and the children's teeth be set on edge. God doesn't do that. God pays or causes people to suffer the consequences of the evil that other people have done, but they're not innocent. They're guilty sinners as their fathers are. But there's coming a time when that's not going to happen. Because when we think about it, if we say our fathers sinned and are no more, it is we who have borne their iniquities. What are we saying? We're saying we're paying for the evil of our fathers. God doesn't do that. God doesn't make you pay for the evil of your fathers. God is a just and righteous God.
Randy?
And yes? Right. Right.
And they will punish for their own sin, but that sin is going down if you don't correct it anymore.
Right. And I was going to use the example of Manasseh. Manasseh, whose sin did Manasseh pay for? Manasseh's. Who was Manasseh's son? Hezekiah. Did Hezekiah pay for Manasseh's sin? No. Because he was a righteous king. So sometimes the son is different than the father. And when the son is different than the father, when the father was a righteous king and the son is an evil king, God will judge the evil king. And if the evil king was, if the king was a righteous king and had an evil son, the evil son will not, the evil son will pay for his own sins, not the sins of his father. So yes, there are family traits, if you will, that seem to get passed down. I understand that. And Abraham was a liar. And Isaac was a liar. And Jacob was the biggest liar of all time. So yes, it does get passed down. And we need to be aware of those things. But these guys are making excuses. Our father's sin, we're innocent. But we're suffering for them. And that wasn't the case. Verse 8. slaves rule over us, there is no one to deliver us from their hand. When Nebuchadnezzar put people in positions of authority, he just chose whoever he wanted to. And remember, he left the basest of all humanity the last time he left in Jerusalem. And so there were probably some slaves who ruled over their masters at this time. Slaves rule over us. There's no one to deliver us from their hand. Can you imagine that? Now, I know we abhor slavery in the United States, and rightfully so, but imagine you being a slave owner. And the slaves are not only freed, but they're made your masters. That would be hard to take. And yet this is what happened to the nation of Israel. Verse 9. We get our bread at the risk of our own lives because of the sword in the wilderness. We go out to get some crops and some wheat and some bread. And yet we're always under the fear of being attacked by these marauding bands of Babylonians or Bedouins. They always would attack Israel when they went out to get food. And they never had peace. Verse 10, our skin has become as hot as an oven because of the burning heat of famine. Can you imagine what that's like? Sure you can. You live in South Texas. Does it ever feel like your skin's just burning off of you? Yeah. That was what was happening to them. It was as hot as an oven. Verse 11. They ravished the women in Zion, the virgins in the cities of Judah. They raped the women. Treated them with disrespect entirely. Now here's something interesting that I like to bring up when it comes to the United States of America. We are not perfect. We do not do everything right. But in World War II, when the Russians were advancing on the Germans ran to the Americans so that they would not be taken captive by the Russians. Why? Because we were a kind and gentle people. Did we do things that were wrong? Yes, we did. To the degree that Russia did them? No. Russia was known as being a godless nation. And they practiced godlessness. The Americans were thought of as a Christian nation. Practiced Christianity. And it's not 100% true on either side. But it was more true that Russia was godless than it was America. What does that have to do with anything? Jesus said, love your enemies. What did the American soldiers do? They loved their enemies. Look at how Japan treated America. Look at how Russia treated Germany. Look at how any other nation treats any other nation. Then look at how America treats their enemies. What were the two biggest economic empires in the 70s or 80s or 90s? Japan and Germany. Who built them up? We did. After we destroyed them, we built them up. Because we love our enemies. And that's what we do. Verse 12. Princes were hung by their hands. Elders were not respected. Some people think this is a reference to some early form of crucifixion. But what do godless people do? They take those who are in line for the throne and they kill them all. Again, I look at the United States of America and I look at how General MacArthur treated Japan. And he would not force the Emperor of Japan to do something that he wasn't going to do. He waited for the Emperor of Japan to say something of such a nature that we surrender. What most nations would have done is gone in, slaughtered him, and slaughtered all of his offspring. Said, we win. But not General MacArthur. Verse 13. Young men worked at the grinding mill, and youths stumbled under loads of wood. Young men and boys were enslaved to do the work of animals and women. Instead of being given their ability to grow up and be leaders, they were taught to be subservient. Verse 14. Elders are gone from the gate, young men and with their music. Verse 15, the joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has turned into mourning. There's no joyful music in Israel. There's no joyful dancing in Israel. Reminds me of the song that Roger sang last week, where the guy is amazed. He says he's coming to offer a sacrifice. It's Passover. This is a joyful time as we remember that God delivered us from Egypt. But there was no joyful song. There was no happiness. It was somebody was being put to death that day. Can that be that you would put to death somebody on the Passover? Yes. The joyful music and the joyful dancing was gone. Verse 16. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Israel was a nation that was known among the nations. Under King David, it was a wonderful nation. Under King Solomon, the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to see if what was said about Solomon was true, and she hadn't heard the half of it. Now, where's Israel's crown? The crown has fallen from her head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Verse 17. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim. Physical afflictions came upon Israel. Maybe their eyes were dim because of the tears that they constantly cried. Their heart is faint because whatever they try, they are unsuccessful at. In verse 18, because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate, foxes prowl in it. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, is desolate. A place where God was worshipped, where the sacrifices were brought, where the Levitical priest offered the sacrifices according to the law and showed the picture of Jesus Christ as a substitute for his people. Now, Jerusalem's just a place for wild animals to gather. So then the people pray that God would do something. Lord, this is what's happened to us. Remember all this, Lord, and do something. So they begin by saying in verse 19, you, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. How do they start their prayer? From a knowledge of who God is. They knew he is sovereign. They knew he rules over all. They knew that he was not a God that was defeated by the gods of the land. He wasn't defeated by the Babylonian gods. He's the one who gave Babylon the ability to beat the Israelites. And he is the God who brought about this great destruction. And he can bring about restoration. This is the God we're going to. This is the God we need to help us in our time of need. It was sourced from a knowledge of God's actions in verse 20. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? See, Judah understood the covenant God had made with them, and Judah desired that the covenant be reestablished. Why do you forget us? We have a covenant relationship with you. You shouldn't forget us. We are your people. Please come and reestablish the covenant. Israel wanted to enjoy former blessings in verse 21. Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Restore us to you, O Lord. They wanted to return to the land, and they wanted to return to the days of worship. We want to come back to the land, Lord, and we want to come back to you because we want to worship you. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. Israel wondered if God had rejected them forever. Leviticus 26:44. You know what the book of Leviticus is about, right? Leviticus is about the sacrifices and the feast days and what's supposed to be done on them and how everything's supposed to be offered and what the Levitical priest's portion is. And then in verse 44 of Leviticus chapter 26, we read, "Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God." That's a strange verse in Leviticus. That when they're in the land that I have taken them to in judgment, I will not abhor them. I will not utterly destroy them because of my covenant with them. And Jeremiah, you know what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31. "Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the old covenant, which they broke. But I will make a new covenant with this people, and I will give them a heart of flesh, and I will write my law upon their heart, and they will be careful to keep it." It'll be totally different. So is God keeping his covenant with Israel? Yes. Even more so, he has promised this new covenant. So in conclusion, what things do we learn about God, and what things do we learn about man in this passage? God is free to do whatever he wants. And when he says he's bringing judgment, he indeed is bringing judgment. He can be trusted to keep his word in every aspect of it. And his judgments are severe. They can cause someone to wonder whether they have been rejected forever. He can take every single thing you own away from you. He has no problem doing that. He rules in the heavens and on the earth. And he does whatever he pleases. And no man can ask him why he's doing it. He is the Lord. He is God Almighty. And he does whatever he wants. What about man? Man complains and man gripes because he loses some of his precious possessions. But what man needs more than anything else is the Lord. The nation of Judah or Israel or Jerusalem, whichever one it is, at the end said, "Lord, bring us back to you. Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Restore us to you, O Lord." That is the heart of a righteous man. He wants to be restored to the Lord. So that we can read in Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." That means we rejoice in. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So can we endure tribulation and all those kinds of things? Yes. Produces proven character, and proven character assures our heart that we are one of God's own, because we have peace with God. And peace with God is what man desperately needs. So when man complains about what's taken away from him, let the righteous man say, "Nevertheless, I have peace with God." Any comments or questions? I said that the righteous man will say, "I have peace with God." When all else is taken away, let the righteous man say, "Nevertheless, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ."